Why? That tiny English word has different feel to it and a different connotations depending on the context in which it's used. It's a favourite word of examiners. And you see that question on the exam paper and you rightly tremble because they really are wanting to know answers. The question is asked early on a Thursday morning when some fool has agreed to preach in the Moore College Chapel later that day. He asks why. But the tiny word is uttered with urgency and with earnestness and even with desperation when it is asked of suffering. When we suffer and when we witness others suffer, it is hardly possible to suppress the question, why? Mind you, we don't necessarily expect an answer to our question. Some of us have cried out too often. We've learnt that for all the urgency of the question, answers elude us. But we still ask, why? And we ask because we cannot escape the sense that life should not be like this. There should not be such suffering as there is in life, and there should not be so much of it. And so we continue to ask, why? Have you reflected on the fact that the Bible is very largely a book about suffering? The third chapter of the Bible introduces the subject. The Old Testament history of Israel is very largely a history of Israel's suffering. From their early days in Egypt, though before that if you reflect on it, to their later days in Babylon and so many days in between. And of course we immediately think of the Old Testament book of Job. We think of so many of the Psalms. And of course the high point of the whole Bible, the point at which those various threads of suffering actually come together, the climactic moment of the whole story, is the moment of supreme suffering when Jesus on the cross cried out, "My God, why?" The most important thing, I judge, that is said in the whole Bible about suffering, and also perhaps the most perplexing, is this. It comes from the lips of Jesus when he said, "The Christ must suffer." Of all that Jesus taught his disciples, this was for them, it seems, the most difficult. And yet you will recall that he said it over and over again, "The Christ." Hear the connotations of that word, "The Christ." God's appointed king, the one chosen by God to reign with all authority and glory and power. People of every language will worship him. His dominion will be an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom will be one that will never be destroyed. All that is packed into the word, "the Christ." "The Christ," he said, "must suffer." To those who did not understand this, and there were many, when Jesus was strung up on the cross, there was the final proof that he could not be the Christ. There he was, humiliated, defeated, weak, dead. And it was the ultimate absurdity when his followers went through the world with a message about his suffering. The word of the cross, they called it. What kind of king is this? What kind of Christ? Who must suffer. 1,000 years before Jesus, there was David. And this morning I want to look with you very briefly at a lengthy passage from three chapters in 1 Samuel, chapters 21, 22 and 23. And we enter this story, and I hope that we will come out the other end a little wiser about the suffering of the Christ. But we enter this story at the point, of course, where David had been chosen by God to reign as king. But not yet. Saul was still king, and we have seen something of Saul in the preceding chapters. Disobedient Saul, jealous Saul, mad Saul, Saul determined to kill David. And we pick up the story first in 1 Samuel 21, and we first of all move through five scenes in which we see David, as I'm going to describe him, the suffering king. 1 Samuel 21, the first scene, verses 1 to 9, we find that David went to a place called Nob. At this time, Nob was the replacement for Shiloh, if you can remember the story in 1 Samuel. Shiloh, which we understand had been destroyed by the Philistines at this point, and now Nob was the place where the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant were kept. And you remember Eli back early in the story. Well, Eli's great-grandson, Ahimelech, is now the leading priest at Nob. Why did David go to Nob? Not exactly spelled out, but we learn in the course of this story that, among other things, he wanted God's guidance, and he consulted the priest, Ahimelech, at Nob, but also he was hungry. And he arrived on Ahimelech's doorstep in verse 1. Ahimelech opened the door, so to speak, and seeing the character on his doorstep, he trembled, as well he might, as we will see in a moment. Had he heard the rumour about Saul's hatred of David, here was the king's enemy on his doorstep. Had he perhaps heard something about David's being anointed as king by Samuel? Here is the alternative king, the rival king, on his doorstep. These things aren't actually mentioned between David and Ahimelech, but David asked for food. He was a hungry fugitive. I won't go into the story that he strung at that particular point, but he indicated he needed food. The only food available, you remember the story, was the consecrated bread on the table in the tabernacle. And Ahimelech gave David that bread, which only the priests were to eat, the bread of the presence. You remember the story, you remember how it came into the conversations with Jesus and the Pharisees, but that line I don't want to pursue at the moment. What I do want to notice is that in verse 7, we are given a brief glance, ominous it would seem, a glance that we should not forget, because we'll need it in a few moments. In verse 7, now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. Well, then we find, perhaps connected, but I won't go into that either, then we find that David made a further request of Ahimelech. At this point, he had no sword. He'd left in such a hurry, had David. And he said to the priest, you haven't got a spare sword lying around, have you? And odd sort of question to put to a priest, I think. But guess what? Wrapped up in the corner over there behind the ephod, Ahimelech had none other than the sword of Goliath. Well, there's none like it, said David. I'll take that. Well, that's scene one. Hungry, defenceless David, provided for by the priest of Nob. Scene two, David had to keep moving, of course. He was on the run, remember, from King Saul. But scene two, we find him in the most unlikely place. You see, if you'd killed Goliath, and now you were walking around with his sword, which was not easy to use as a concealed weapon, I imagine. So you're walking around sporting Goliath's sword, probably a recognisable implement, I suspect. Where is the last place in the world you would go? Well, that's where David went, to Gath, Goliath's town. Why there? Well, it's hard to tell. Was it because that's the last place in the world that Saul was likely to look for him? Did he hope somehow not to be recognised and to be able to lie low in Gath? It doesn't seem so, because he certainly didn't go in quietly. He didn't go secretly into Gath. He went and presented himself to Achish, the king of Gath. Possibly he thought that the king might be glad to have David on his side now that David was Saul's enemy. But whatever his reasons, Gath did not turn out to be a safe place for David. You see in verse 11, the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands, and by the way, King, those thousands were Philistines. But notice that the Philistines there called him the king of the land. They spoke more truly than they knew. But now David is in enemy territory. He is exposed. He's in very great danger. In verse 12, we're told he was terrified. Terrified or not, he was not slow-witted, and he just started slobbering and carrying on like a madman, and it worked. And Achish said, as you noticed in the reading, haven't I got quite enough idiots of my own? Get rid of this one. And so David escaped from Gath. That's scene two. Interesting, however, that out of that experience, David wrote Psalms 34 and 56. Two psalms we have that we know came from this particular episode, in the course of which he wrote in one of them, in Psalm 34, "This poor man called, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles." Scene 3, we come into chapter 22. Scene 3, from Gath he fled to a place, the cave of Adullam. There his family joined him, because of course they too were in danger now. But not only his family, chapter 22 verse 2, "All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him." Not exactly the friends you would choose, but as it has always been, and indeed still is, it is very often the outcasts of society, those whose needs were not met by Saul, those indeed who were despised by Saul, who came to God's king, and he became their leader. The leader of a crowd of miserable malcontents. Doesn't look much like a king in scene three, does he? But there he is, that's scene three. A fugitive from Saul in hiding. And there in hiding he wrote Psalms 57 and 142. "I am in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts. Men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharper than swords. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me." Scene 4 in chapter 22 verse 3, he went from Mizpah to Moab. Now why would David go to Moab? Well, one good reason was it wasn't Israel, I suppose. Saul was in Israel, and it wasn't Philistine territory, he'd tried that. But there was more to it than that, isn't there, to the discerning reader? You do remember, don't you, David's great-grandmother, Ruth the Moabitess, and the faithfulness of Ruth actually bore fruit this day, more than a century later. David approached the king of Moab to care for his aging parents, and the king of Moab obliged. That's scene 4. Scene 5 is very brief, chapter 22, verse 5. "The prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah. Go into the land of Judah.' So David left and went to the forest of Hereth." Gad the prophet brought God's word to David. He cannot avoid conflict with Saul. He must go back to the land of Judah. His suffering, the suffering of this king, must continue. Now you notice those five scenes, and notice their common thread. Their common thread, I'd suggest to you, is the suffering of David. That out of these scenes came so many psalms. The ones I've mentioned are the ones we know. We don't know how many others came from those particular scenes. Psalms themselves, which are psalms of the suffering king. Suffering from hunger, suffering from danger, suffering from the danger of Saul, suffering from the danger of Saul's enemies. This king, it would seem, had no place to rest his head. I wonder if you begin to see what it would mean if it was said of David, "The Christ must suffer." Well, if it's not clear yet, what follows in chapter 22 I think will help. For in 22 verse 6, our attention is turned back to Saul. Saul, you see, the other king, the one who is in power, the other Christ, the one I will call this morning the Antichrist. Just two scenes here, or really one scene with two parts. In the first, in chapter 22, verses 6 through to 8, Saul was at Gibeah, under the tree there, surrounded by his officials. A rather different scene and a rather different group indeed from the motley mob in the cave of Adullam with David. But Saul is cranky. He's heard that David has been spotted, and although he has his officials, he has his army, he has the resources of the throne at his disposal, he's afraid. And he suspects treachery on every side. Just follow his words in verse 7 of chapter 22. Saul said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you've all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does this day." Poor old miserable Saul. Tell you, Saul didn't write any psalms. The second part of this scene, we find, however, that it was Saul's lucky day. Because who should be there among his officials listening to his whining but, verse 9, Doeg, the Edomite, standing among Saul's officials, and he said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, the son of Ahituv, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Now, I'm not going to dwell on what follows. It was not pretty. Saul sent for Ahimelech and all the priests of Nob. After a summary interrogation, Saul ordered his men to slaughter all the priests because David had found help at Nob. Saul's men, to their credit, refused. But that wasn't really a problem because Saul had one loyal lackey, you guessed it, Doeg the Edomite. And with some relish, it seems, he turned on the priests and brutally killed 85 of them. And not satisfied with that, in verse 19 of 22, he also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men, its women, its children and infants, its cattle and donkeys and sheep. Out of that episode, David wrote Psalm 52. "Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God?" Who does Saul remind you of at this point with his lackey Doeg? Why, he's not unlike Pharaoh, is he? Pharaoh in the time of Moses, out to slaughter, to destroy Israel. Indeed, he's not unlike Herod in the time of Jesus, killing the infants in Bethlehem. He is the destroyer, Saul the destroyer. He is at this point in history the Antichrist. And so there are two kings. One, the anointed true king, a fugitive from the alternative actual king, the Christ and the Antichrist. Now, in the last three sections that I want to survey very quickly with you, we see in stark terms the difference between these two. The first part that I want to look at is in chapter 22, verses 20 to 23. We learn that, in fact, one of the priests of Nob, Abiathar by name, escaped from Saul and Doeg, and he fled to join David. He told David what had happened, and David was full of remorse. If only he had dealt with Doeg when he'd seen him at Nob. Goliath's sword could have come in handy that day. It's interesting to compare the two kings and their dealing with the priests of the Lord. You see, you look back to 22 verse 16, Saul said to Ahimelech, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, and your father's whole family." Look at what happens when Abiathar comes to David in 22 verse 13. David says to him, "Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me." The second part here, it's also interesting to compare the two kings, Saul and Nob, and David and the towns of Keilah. For in 23 verses 1 to 6, we find that David heard that the Philistines were attacking and looting Keilah. David inquired of the Lord, through Abiathar, I presume, and the Lord said to David, "Go get them," or words to that effect. And so David and his unlikely crowd went and, against all odds, thrashed the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Saul the destroyer, David the saviour. Now, very briefly, the rest of chapter 23 from verse 7 onwards brings us four brief scenes in which we see the terrible conflict between Saul and David. The first of these is in 23 verses 7 to 13, where Saul heard that David was in Keilah, the town that he had saved. David inquired of the Lord and learnt that the citizens of Keilah would give him up. They no doubt had heard of Nob. And so David and his men fled into the desert, and Saul left Keilah alone. The second of these scenes, there in the desert of Ziph, Saul searched in vain for David. In verses 15 through to 18, we witness one of the most moving scenes in David's whole life, the last time that he and Jonathan met. 23 verse 15, when David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh, and you remember the old translation, and strengthened his hand in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You shall be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. David had but one source of strength, one source of comfort, and one only: God's promise to him. And who should come and strengthen his hand in the God of that promise but the most unlikely one, Saul's son Jonathan, the one who would have become king were it not for David. Jonathan, without doubt, one of the great ones of the scriptures, the very opposite of his father. The third of these four scenes is in 23 verses 14 through to 28. It's an extraordinary scene, really, and we haven't time to dwell on it, but the Ziphites sent a message to Saul saying, "We've got David." And Saul brought his men down, and they come within a whisker, if you remember the story, they come within a whisker of getting David. He was actually closing in on David. David was on one side of a hill, and Saul was on the other with his men, and coming round, about to strike. It's the sort of point, if it was a Channel 10 movie, this would be the point for a long ad break. But at this point, about to strike, when suddenly a desperately urgent message arrived for Saul: "You must come immediately, the Philistines are attacking." And Saul, whether wise or foolish, you can make your own judgment, but Saul heeded the message and broke off the operation and raced off to deal with the emergency. And out of that, I imagine, the relief of seeing Saul running over the hills, David sat down and wrote Psalm 54. "Strangers are attacking me. Ruthless men seek my life, men without regard for God." The very final scene is in the last verse of chapter 23, verse 29, where David went into hiding. now in En-Gedi. Well, there's the story I wanted to take you through. As we hear the story of David in this part of his life, and of course we could go on further and see more aspects of this story, but I wonder if it helps you see why it is that the Christ must suffer. As Jesus spoke to those disciples on the road to Emmaus and explained to them from all the scriptures why it was that the Christ must suffer. I have no doubt that he went to the passages that we usually go to, but I suspect that he went to the story of David as well, which indeed lies behind the passages that we usually go to. You see, God's appointed king, when he comes, must suffer, precisely because his kingship challenges the existing kingship. The Christ must suffer because the alternative Christs will not give way to him. The Christ must suffer because the conflict is inevitable between God's king and the king or kings that the people demand. The kings like all the nations. And when the ultimate, the final, the true Christ came, conflict was inevitable. And not only with the antichrists of his day, the Herods, the Caiaphases, the Pontius Pilates, the Pharisees, but with the Antichrist, the ruler of this world, the devil himself. There is, of course, no doubt who will triumph in this conflict. There was no doubt who would triumph in the conflict between David and Saul. But the conflict is inevitable. And the Christ does not fight with worldly weapons. And so the Christ must suffer. And I take it that that is why it has always been and will be in this age so hard to choose to be Christian. Who wants to suffer? But those who desire to live a godly life in King Jesus will suffer. The conflict is inevitable. And it's the same conflict. We share, you see, the sufferings of the Christ. And it is always a hard choice. It is to turn your back on ease and comfort. You cannot choose the Christ and at the same time choose ease and comfort. It is to leave Saul and join David. And it is a hard choice. If it has become an easy choice, I wonder whether the choice is really being made. And it is as hard a choice in our world as it was in David's world. But if you know what we know, you would be a fool to stay with Saul, wouldn't you? You would be a fool to stay with the Antichrists. You'd be a fool to stay with the Antichrist, wouldn't you? For the Christ who suffered was raised from the dead. He now reigns, and he will come in glory. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to heed the call of the Christ. We pray that you would make us those who are willing to suffer as we follow the one who suffered for us. We pray that we would recognize, help us to see, that the true Christ must suffer. And those who follow him will share in his sufferings. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would deliver us from the wiles of the Antichrist. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.